Turn with me, if you will, this morning to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, where I'd like to read for you for our morning reading the first 11 verses, and we take as our text for the morning exhortation, verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter, chapter 4, beginning at the first verse, hear now this as God's word. Forasmuch then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that ye no longer should live the rest of your time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them into the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. For unto this end was the gospel preached, even to the dead, that they might be judged indeed according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore of sound mind, and be sober unto prayer. Above all things, being fervent in your love among yourselves, for love covereth a multitude of sins, using hospitality one to another, without murmuring. According as each hath received a gift, ministering it among yourselves as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speaketh, speaking as it were oracles of God. If any man ministereth, ministering as of the strength which God supplieth. That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, whose is the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's word. I want you to imagine two advertisements for a church and think to yourself which would be more successful in drawing people to the church. The one advertisement advertises a participatory approach to ministry. It says, our church would welcome you to come. Do not ask what our church can give to you. Ask rather what you may contribute to our church. Our church welcomes your service, but does not promise you praise, attention. It will not always give you support. There will not always be someone there to remind you that there are people in need. You will have to seek them out. You will have to minister simply for the sake of the glory of God. We'll see you next Sunday. The other advertisement for the church might be called the spectator approach to ministry, not the participatory approach. It says, rather, we would welcome you to our church. Please come, sit down, be comfortable, and enjoy yourself. No need to worry about working for us. We have plenty to contribute to you. We have ministers and elders and deacons, and they do all the work in our church. Please, take a back row seat. And from that position of privilege, criticize everything you see that doesn't match up to your standards and expectations. After all, no one expects you to do anything in our church. We do it all for you. See you next Sunday. Now, these two different approaches to the ministry are going to draw two different kinds of people to the different churches. And of course, I have done what is called caricaturing this morning. I have overdrawn the picture on both sides to make the point, I hope, crystal clear, to set the contrast out before you very starkly. I want you to ask yourself now, what kind of church do we have? What kind of congregation do we have? Which advertisement has appealed to you? Now, you may not have heard it on the radio. You certainly didn't read it in the newspaper. We don't have enough money to advertise in that way. But that approach to the church has, one of those approaches to the church has appealed to you. And one of those approaches to the church is precisely the one that you're living in terms of. I want to suggest that we have far too many spectators in the ministry of this church and not nearly enough participants. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter addresses this situation. I want to remind you of the context in which Peter is speaking. We have to keep this in mind because Peter is really sustaining an approach to the Christian life and theology that comes out of a concrete setting, a setting of persecution and suffering for the church. And the way the whole book ties together requires that we always go back and see how Peter has moved from point to point to point. In chapter 3 of 1 Peter, you remember that he has argued it is a blessing to suffer for righteousness' sake. Look at verse 14. Peter says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are you, and fear not their fear, neither be troubled." And in verse 17, he says, "For it is better if the will of God should so will that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Peter says it is good and it is blessed for you to suffer innocently, to suffer for righteousness' sake. He notes then in verses 18 to 22 of chapter 3 how Christ first suffered and then was glorified, then was vindicated by God, was raised in power, and ascended to the right hand of God so that all things might be subject to him. Peter then says at the beginning of what we call chapter 4, "Reckon yourselves then to have suffered with Christ. Reckon yourselves, consider yourselves to have died with Christ to sin, so that you shall no longer live by worldly lust, but rather live according to the will of God." And in the midst of this tumultuous time of persecution, Peter reminds them the end of all things is at hand. The whole Jewish dispensation is about ready to pass away visibly, publicly. God is going to bring his wrath against them. And so in the midst of this, Peter says you need three things. You need three attitudes. First of all, you need to be of a sober mind, sober unto prayer. Secondly, he says, above all things, you need to have fervent, forgiving, and hospitable love for one another. And then finally, we come to the text for this morning. He says, thirdly, you need to remember that each has received a gift and must minister among yourselves as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speaks, speaking as it were oracles of God. If any man ministers, ministering as of the strength which God supplieth, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, whose is the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He comes to a doxological conclusion. It almost appears this could be the end of the epistle. Peter is driven to this climax. What do you need to do if you're suffering for righteousness' sake? What do you need to do if you're trying to live according to the will of God and not by the flesh of the fleshly lust? What are you to do if you see the end of all things at hand? He says, be of a sound mind, love one another, and use your gifts to the glory of God. This is one of those places in the book of 1 Peter that it seems to me we can see the foolishness of what was once called the Tubingen hypothesis. The Tubingen hypothesis held that in the early church there was discord between Peter and Paul, and that each tried to develop their own approach to Christianity. And they were each trying to be, if you will, the superior apostle and to have all the power drawn to themselves. Something of the attitude of some people toward the church even today. They see a notion of an organized church with a doctrine or a symbol, a confession of faith, and what have you, as really different warring parties struggling for power with one another. The difficulty, it seems to me, is that when you read 1 Peter and you read Paul, you see so much that parallels each other between these two writers. And this is a conspicuous example of that. There are, it seems to me, 5 points Peter makes here in these two verses we're looking at this morning. And I want you to remember those 5 points because we're going to read 3 passages in Paul where it's as though they are just repeating the same points over and over again. In fact, that's one problem with preaching today's sermon. You've heard it all before. You know all this. And it's very hard for me to tell you something, you know, brand new and to have some unique creative insight to it. I don't have some unique creative insight here. But I do have some exhortation that if it's taught this often in the New Testament, why is it we aren't doing it? But let's see this parallel between Peter and Paul. Peter says in our passage that each one of us has received a gift from God. Secondly, that this gift reflects God's grace to us. Thirdly, that the gifts received are manifold. Actually, the Greek word is variegated. All different shades of color and different types of gifts. Fourthly, we are responsible to use these gifts faithfully And fifthly, we are to do so to edify each other and glorify God. Those 5 points again, each has received a gift. The gift reflects the grace of God. The gifts are manifold. We are responsible to use them faithfully and to use them so as to edify each other and glorify God. Now, with that in mind, turn to what Paul writes in Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans 12, and I'll read for you verses 3 to 8. For I say, through the grace that was given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith. For even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and severally members one of another, and having gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith, or ministry, let us give ourselves to our ministry, or he that teacheth to his teaching, or he that exhorteth to his exhorting, he that giveth, let him do so with liberality, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Turn then to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, very well-known passage dealing with spiritual gifts and the different members of the church. Let me read just the selected verses here. First, beginning at verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are diversities of ministrations, and the same Lord. And there are diversities of workings, but the same God who worketh all things in all. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit to profit with all. For to one is given through the Spirit the word of wisdom, etc., etc. Let's jump down to verse 11. But all these worketh the one and the same Spirit, dividing to each one severally, even as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. He goes on to stress that truth again. Then at verse 27 concludes, now ye are the body of Christ, and severally members of one another. Then in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, one more parallel passage, we have the Apostle Paul reflecting upon the nature of the Christian assembly. Okay, Ephesians, did I tell you 3? I meant chapter 4, and I'll begin reading at verse 3. He says, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as also ye were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But unto each one of us was the grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Then he explains how Christ ascended on high, has given gifts to men, and at verse 11 continues, and he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ. And we skip to the end of the paragraph, verse 16, for whom all the body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. I'm not sure, but I would imagine that there are very few elements of New Testament teaching pertaining to the Christian assembly, to the life of the church, that are as clearly repeated in the New Testament as this particular exhortation about spiritual gifts, and each one being obligated to exercise that gift for the edification of the body. I mean, here we have 3 clear passages in Paul, an equally clear passage in Peter, at least 4 major paragraphs of New Testament teaching virtually saying the same thing. All of them teaching that we have, each one of us, received gifts by God's grace. Gifts that differ from one another are manifold, And yet we are responsible to use these gifts faithfully for our own edification as the body of Christ and for the glory of God. The word that is used by Peter for gift, when he says, according as each hath received a gift, is the word in Greek, charisma. Each has his charisma. And I suppose it wouldn't be at all fruitless to criticize modern Christianity, the modern church, in light of the desire for charismatic leaders. See, the difficulty in the modern church is that's exactly what we want. We want somebody with charisma. We want somebody who stands out. Now, of course, in that statement, I'm using the word charisma in its more popular understanding. Somebody who is specially gifted, that has that charm, that wit, that gift of gab, perhaps, that it requires to make people follow him, or in some cases, her. The difficulty in the modern church is that we're looking for people with charisma, and the Bible teaches just the opposite. Each has his charisma. Each has his gift or endowment from God. And interestingly, that Greek word charisma is cognate to another word that stands in our passage, charitas, which is grace. Each has his endowment. Each has his charisma. Each has his gift, which comes by the grace of God. These gifts that God has given to the church are reflections of his kindness to men, undeserved favor. They are reflections of, if you will, God's goodness that we don't deserve. What I am able to do in ministering to others is not of my own strength, my own wisdom. It's not of my own doing. It's God's work in me. And for that reason, I am under obligation to work it for the sake of his body and to his glory, because it comes as a gift of his grace to me. It points to the kindness of God to me as an individual and to the love of God for the church, which is supposed to be the recipient of that kindness through the gift given me. And you, all of you, are supposed to be able to say, I'm a charismatic leader. I participate in the ministry of this church. I have my gift, and praise God, it comes from his grace. It is not to be minimized. It's not to be, if you will, put in some kind of a scale that indicates that I'm just a second-class citizen in this church. I have a gift from God. Peter tells us that these gifts of God's grace are manifold. They come in varied forms. They are different gifts suited to each individual who has been endowed with the particular gift in mind. Part of the difficulty I think you have in locating your gift and exercising your gift is instead of asking, what is it that God has made me able to do and what is the need of the body that I can serve, we rather look around for somebody else to model our behavior after. We look for somebody, if you will, to be the person that shows us the way. We have kind of a monkey-see-monkey-do approach to ministry. Well, he does it this way, and so that obviously is what I'm supposed to do. If I minister, it must be in this form, with this manner, according to this fashion, with this direction, that sort of thing. But that isn't what Peter says. He says God is not, if you will, boring when it comes to giving out gifts. He doesn't have one kind of gift and he just gives that to everybody. No, he gives one kind of gift to you and another kind of gift to another and another kind of gift to even another. In fact, those gifts are suited to each individual and even further to each individual in the particular body of Christ in which they need to minister, so that there's a matching up of the needs of the church and the abilities of the people. And God does that. We couldn't work that out. In our own wisdom, we couldn't possibly coordinate all these things. Even with modern computers, if we were to have people send and say, what are you able to do? What does this church need? And see if we can start matching things up. God, by his grace, however, takes care of that. Now, you have been put within a particular congregation, this particular congregation, and God has endowed you by his grace and kindness and goodness with an ability to serve this particular congregation. Peter gives two illustrations of God's diverse gifts. And in illustrating the diversity of God's gifts, I think he is very likely reflecting on a common categorization of the gifts of God understood in the New Testament church. The Pauline texts that talk about the gifts easily fall into the two categories that Peter uses. And even further, these two categories seem to reflect the two basic offices in the early church. Let me explain. Peter speaks, first of all, of speaking gifts. Secondly, of ministerial gifts. Paul does the same thing. He breaks down his list of gifts given to the church into speaking gifts, verbal abilities, and then ministerial or diaconal abilities. And you can see in that, I think, without much imagination, that what we have here are the offices of teacher, pastor, the elder, if you will, with the verbal gifts being predominant, and then the diaconal office, the office of deacon, the waiting on tables and serving the needs of people, even down to their physical or medical needs, whatever it may be, their financial needs. Peter says that each one of us has received a gift from God. It is a gift of God's grace. And then he illustrates. He says, if any man speaks, speaking as it were oracles of God. If any man ministers, ministering as it were the strength which God supplieth. Now in saying this, I hope that it should be very clear to you. It's something obvious. It should be obvious that not all are called to the same function within the church then. And in particular, not all are called to be teachers within the church. I mean, that is one of the possibilities. The verbal gifts may be yours, but that doesn't hold necessarily for everybody. Some are called to be teachers, exercising a speaking gift in the congregation, but not everybody. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 29, he says, not all are teachers, are they? Rhetorical question. It's very clear that not everybody is called to that particular function. And James 3, verse 1 says, don't many of you be teachers, brothers, because teachers will bear the greater condemnation, the greater accountability, if you will, before God. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul makes it clear that not all are to be teachers, because he says those who are to be elders or overseers must meet certain qualifications, and not all have those qualifications, among which is included aptness to teach. Not everybody has the gift of gab, if you want to put it in very mundane, natural terms. Or even more importantly, not everybody has been endowed with the ability to understand Christian doctrine, to teach it with authority, and to discipline on the basis of it. Not all are called to be teachers. But all are called to minister. Whether it be in a more diaconal function under the leadership of the deacons of your congregation, or if it should be in the ministerial area of teaching and evangelism under the elders of the congregation, all have gifts and all must use those gifts. And it's interesting how Peter puts this. In fact, if you stop and think about our common conception of God's grace, I think you may be taken a little back by what Peter says. Because he explains that we are to be good stewards of the grace of God. Now, why is that kind of a shocking way of putting things? Because grace refers to what God, outside of us and apart from our ability, apart from our merit, what God does for us. Grace is not something that's under our control. That's one of the reasons why we hold to the what's called the 5 points of Calvinism in this church. One of the reasons why the Westminster Confession is our doctrinal standard. Because we believe that those who are saved not for anything in themselves, not for anything they can do for themselves or even will to do for themselves, but only because of the grace of God working in them and for them. God's grace saves us. So when we think of grace in that way, which is certainly biblical, we think of it as not being at our disposal, not under our control, not something which belongs to us, but is, if you will, part of the character of God that is exercised in our behalf. But now Peter turns around and he says, but we are stewards of the grace of God. What is a steward? A steward is a household manager. A steward is, if you will, the controlling executive of a company. A steward is somebody who takes property and holds it in trust and manages it for somebody else. Now do you see why it's so strange that Peter should speak this way? He says, we are stewards of God's grace. God has entrusted us with something, which is His grace, as a matter of fact, and we are responsible to manage it. It is something, in that sense, which is under our control. Peter's not speaking in the saving sense that we can manipulate the grace of God, whether we will enjoy it for salvation or not. He's speaking to those who are saved, and he says, if you are saved, it is impossible that you have not been endowed with a ministerial gift. And that ministerial gift is part of the grace of God that comes to you. And that part of God's grace which has equipped you for service is under your control. And God will expect you to use it for His glory and for the edification of His people. You see, the fact that these are gifts from God shows that these abilities are not ours. And that's one of the problems, of course, in the church. It always is a problem in any human society, it seems to me. When you have a leader or somebody who stands out with a particular gift, we have a tendency to say, wow, look at that person. Didn't he accomplish something? Isn't that great? But you see, it's only a gift. It's a gift from God. And so it may be appropriate to say, we're glad you're a faithful steward of God's grace, but it's God's grace, you see, that enables you to do these things. Peter says those who have the verbal gifts, the speaking gifts, must be speaking the oracles of God. You see, they don't think these things up on their own. It isn't their own wisdom and creativity that's being reflected on. It's God's word. It's God's gift to use God's word faithfully. And he says those who have ministerial gifts, they minister as of the strength which God supplieth. So that ability to be out there helping the poor or to ministering to those who have needs in the congregation, to contribute your money for the financial support of the poor, whatever it may be, to go to the hospital and see people in need, that ability to pray without ceasing for the needs of your Christian brothers, that's strength which God gives. It's a gift you have that God gives you the strength to exercise. It's all God's then. These gifts were given in order to be exercised. And I can't think of any better way to illustrate that fact than what is called the parable of the talents that Jesus gives us in the Gospels. In the parable of the talents, Jesus says that the person who owned a particular estate distributed a portion of his money to each one of his servants. In most of the illustrations, we have three, although the story could be told in just about any way you want. The three stewards, as it were, are given various portions of the master's holdings and are told to invest them, to make good use of them, and upon his return, he will want to see a return on his investment. Jesus tells that story. The money has been distributed, and of course, you know, the one servant went out. He had been given the most. He invested. He worked hard with that that had been entrusted to him, and when the master came back, he returned it double. And the second servant, who had been given not as much, still went out and worked hard, and when the master returned, he returned that smaller portion, now doubled. But then the third servant explained to the Lord when the Lord returned. He said, I knew you were a hard man. I knew that you reaped where you have not sown, which is metaphorical for you try to get blood from turnips, if you will. I realized that you were a hard man, and so I was afraid that I might lose this little bit of investment you gave me, so I went and I buried it. And now I've dug it back up, and isn't that great? Now I'm going to give it back to you just the way you gave it to me. Didn't lose a thing. Terrific, huh? And you all know the end of the story in general. You know that the end of the story indicates that the Lord is unhappy with the third one who didn't make use of his talent. The talent here doesn't, I mean, that's an interesting English pun, because the talent stands for a measure of money, but we think of it in terms of talents or abilities we have as well. But anyway, he didn't use his measure of money, and the Lord was unhappy with him. We know that's generally the way the story ends, but that isn't the way the story ends. I mean, it isn't good enough to remember in general the master was unhappy. The end of the story is bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness where there is the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. The Lord says, if you knew I was a hard master and I expected something of my investment, then you should have at least given that little bit that I entrusted to you to the bankers. So you might at least have been giving me my money back with interest. You know, not going out and making some grand advance over this money, but at least a little bit of interest that the bank would have given you if you would have entrusted it to the bank. And the response is, you apparently don't know the grace of God at all. Apparently, God has not worked in your life, because if you aren't exercising your talent, if you aren't making it serve the purposes of God's kingdom, if you're not advancing in your forms of Christian service, then you are not a Christian to begin with. Those are hard words, but they aren't mine. You see, and I would be faithless to you if I didn't remind you the end of the story is the man goes to hell. Peter says, you are a steward of the grace of God. If God's grace really has changed your heart, has transformed your life, if God has given you new life from the dead, if you are born again, then you must be a living, vibrant person. You must show the signs of spiritual life. You must be active in the kingdom. James puts it in other ways. He says, if you have faith, you had better show works as well, because unworking faith is dead faith, and dead faith is as good as none at all. The Bible says it over and over again to us. It explains that we must be functioning, vibrant, alive in our faith. And that includes, Peter tells us, our ministering to one another. We are responsible to make use of these gifts that God has given us. If we do not manage them properly, then we can expect on the day of judgment, he will not say, well done, good and faithful servant. He will say, rather, depart from me to the outer darkness. It's important for us to remember as we go about exercising the gifts God has given us. It's important to remember as well that we cannot, we must not, convert these gifts to selfish ends. Because then we may be profitable servants, but the profit is not God's. Then we are unfaithful in our stewardship. These are gifts that have not been bestowed chiefly for the advantage of the individual on whom they are bestowed. God didn't give you this particular gift so that you might get ahead in life. Now, you might get ahead in life, and that might have something to do with the abilities God has given you, but he didn't give you those gifts so that you would profit. As Paul puts it, he has given these gifts to each one of you for the profit with all. That is to say, so that the whole congregation might profit. None of us have the right to act as independent proprietors of our abilities, seeking our own advance by means of them, or doing things according to our own will and our own direction. We are rather to do what we do, recognizing it is God's gift of grace that's been given to me for the edification of those who are about me. We are to be motivated by love for one another to use these gifts, as Peter says, among yourselves. I think there is a tendency among those who subscribe to a Reconstructionist approach to Christianity. It's a tendency, certainly not something any of us would endorse explicitly, but a tendency to think that the gifts we've been given are for kingdom service, where the word kingdom is used in the broadest sense for all of life. It may be in politics, economics, teaching, whatever. These gifts have been given to us by God for use in the broad kingdom purposes of Jesus Christ. And of course, the Bible teaches that we are to do all things to the glory of God, and there's a place for that doctrine. But you see, that doctrine is severely distorted when we fail to see that the first and primary use for the abilities God has given us is for the sake of the body of Christ. Those who hold to a Reconstructionist approach should be the best of churchmen, not the most negligent of churchmen, as they so often are. Peter says, when we do these things, when we have these abilities, when God has enabled us to serve, we must serve one another. In love for one another, each of us has been given a gift to be exercised among ourselves. That's our motivation, brotherly love. And what's our goal? Our goal is that in all things, God may be glorified. Paul puts it even more broadly in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. If I could convince you, if I could somehow motivate you, if I could get each and every one of you to do everything you do and to say everything you say and to think every thought you think to the glory of God, I wouldn't have to teach ethics anymore. I wouldn't have to lecture about what the church needs if it's going to get ahead and how it needs to be strengthened. If everything were done for the glory of God, you realize we wouldn't be sinning. What is sin? Sin is falling short of the glory of God. What Peter is saying is, don't sinfully use your gifts. Use them for the glory of God, for the profit of all, for the love of your brothers, and for the glory of God. I want you to note Peter's unrestrained devotion to Christ as we close, too. I mean, this can't be missed. He mentions this, the glory of God through Jesus Christ, and then he has to give this doxology. Whose is the glory and the dominion forever and ever? Amen. In the midst of his teaching, Peter again, this is the second time in this epistle we've seen it, again cannot help breaking forth into praise to the Savior Jesus Christ. You see, the very mention of Jesus' name thrills Peter with grateful, loving praise. And thus this section ends with a doxology, though there is more to be said in the epistle. And you know, I think there's probably something to learn from that in terms of the teaching of the paragraph we're looking at as well. That doxological attitude really is the crowning satisfaction for a Christian who exercises his gifts within the congregation. In the end, the exercise of our gifts is not for the sake that we'll be noticed, not for the sake of our being appreciated, and in the end, not simply for the sake that we can see other people relieved in their needs. Ultimately, it's done for the sake and for the satisfaction of knowing that God is being praised. The God who made me, the God who sustains me, the God who takes care of me without my deserving it day by day, the God who gives me new life from above and enables me to understand the things of the Spirit and changes my heart and makes me a believer, the God who is sanctifying me day by day and has adopted me into His family and has united me with Christ and one day is going to glorify me and bring me to heaven, that God is to be served. And if I can find in some measly way of serving another person a manner of bringing glory to God, that's my crowning satisfaction, that God has been praised in this. And that attitude of doxology unites all the New Testament writers, I want you to know. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will save me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Peter, in the second epistle that he writes, will say, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forevermore." And John will write in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 6, "He made us to be a kingdom and priests. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And that's the end of our service, it seems to me. I don't mean the termination of our service. I mean the goal of our service. The end of our service is that in all things we might be able to stand before God and say, "Praise You for what You've done. Praise You for the gift that You've given me. Praise You for the Church of Jesus Christ that You've called out of the world. Praise You for what's being accomplished in our lives. May Your kingdom be advanced." Jesus put it this way: above all else, when you're considering what you should eat, what you should drink, all these other matters of life, above all else, He says, seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these other things shall be added to you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that Your kingdom would be advanced through our lives, and that it would be advanced not as we are spectators of what You are doing, but rather as we are participating in what You are doing and bringing Your kingdom to its final consummation. Lord, we pray that if the grace of God has truly changed our hearts, that we would demonstrate that as good stewards of that grace, making use of the gifts and the abilities that come with the salvation You have brought to us. Lord, we pray that You would bless our church, that You would help us to grow. But Lord, we ask You that You would not bring to us those who want to be spectators and those who are looking for what the church might do for them. We pray rather, Father, You might bless us with those who wish to be members of the body of Christ, looking for an avenue of service, an outlet for the gift that they've been given, those who are looking for what they may contribute to the advance of Your kingdom. For Lord, we do pray above all that Your kingdom would come and that Your will would be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.